Please take your Bible and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah and chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 is where we'll take our text from God's inspired and preserved word. I'm thankful that the word of God is a sure and solid, a firm foundation. We can build our personal lives, our families, and the local church on the never-changing, always true word of God. Isaiah chapter 9, a very interesting chapter. It is a prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first half of the chapter, and the second half of the chapter, a prophecy of coming judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. And so as we read a portion of Isaiah chapter 9 this evening, I hope you'll pay careful attention. I'd like to thank Pastor Sexton for the opportunity to speak this evening, and trusting that the Lord, through His word, and by the work of His Holy Spirit, will speak to all of us, and that we'll not just hear God's word, but we will obey God's word. As July the 4th is coming up in just a few days, I was praying about a message that would be appropriate for that, and trusting that the Lord will use this passage in each of our hearts. We'll begin reading in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 8, and we'll read to the end of verse 17. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail, for the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for every one is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. I'd like to draw your attention to verse 8 and our text, verse 9. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of their heart, notice verse 10 if you would, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. I'd like to speak on this topic this evening. Is there hope for America? America, it seems, has forgotten God, but here's a question. Has God forgotten America? If you listen to some people, they may say things like this. America has sinned away its day of grace. There's no hope for America. America has had every opportunity and every bright gospel light to know and serve God, and it has turned its back on God. And so God has forgotten America. I come to a different conclusion. And if we were making application of this passage to our own nation, I believe that God is still dealing with America. I remember meeting some older people from Northern Ireland, and they have very unique sayings there in Ulster. And I heard a man say about a family member of his, and I asked the question, what do you mean by that? He said, God has took a dealing with my boy. And I said, what do you mean by that? He took a dealing with your son. And he said, well, God is working him over. He's taken a dealing with him. Well, I believe God is far from forgotten America. I believe God has taken a dealing with America. And I believe this passage helps us understand that God is at work, and we, the people of God who live in this land, are responsible to call out to God and to intercede for our nation that has turned its back on God, that has sinned defiantly in the face of God. But I believe there is hope for America. And I believe the Word of God and the people of God is that hope. So as we think about this today, I'd like to draw your attention to some things. This is not a message about gloom and doom, though it would seem the passage speaks about destruction. I'd like to draw your attention, first of all, this evening, to the context. It's very important that you understand the context, because that sets us in an understanding way of what these verses really speak to us about. The context here in this passage, the people are named. If you'll notice verse 8, the Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. Now, if you know much about the history of the Old Testament, after Solomon's reign, the kingdom divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, whose capital city was Samaria, went wholly after strange gods. From the first king that reigned over them, they worshiped false gods and rejected and forgot the God of Israel. The southern kingdom, near Jerusalem, made up of Judah and Benjamin and some others, that kingdom for a longer time remained faithful to the Lord. They had a few faithful, godly kings, but the northern kingdom had defiantly shaken its fist in God's face and refused to serve the one true and living God and rejected God. And this group of people is specifically named, notice verse 9, the people shall know even Ephraim, that's another name for the northern kingdom, and the inhabitant of Samaria. So Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, and that's who God is addressing here through his prophet Isaiah. Not only are the people named here, but notice their place in history. This is a very unique time in the history of God's people, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, capital of Jerusalem. God is speaking to them and dealing with them. And from 740 BC to about 730 BC, God allows a nation to be raised up that is the cruelest and most hateful nation in human history up until this point. They are known to terrorize their enemies. They are known to have no mercy on their enemies. In fact, they have invented very cruel forms of torture. Some historians debate whether this group even invented a form of torture called crucifixion, but they were experts at cruelty and hatred, the kingdom of the Assyrians. And between 740 BC and 730 BC, the Assyrians swept down from the north and began to conquer all of the nations that stood in their way. And they came up against Israel, the northern kingdom. And they began to fight and they began to destroy some of the cities. They even attacked the capital city of Samaria, and some of the walls of the defending walls of that city were torn down. But Israel was not entirely conquered. This was a great defeat. Thousands, in fact, were killed in this pitched battle, but this was something God used to get their attention. And that's the place in history. But notice in verse 9, the problem with the warning. This warning that God gave, and all the people shall know, and Ephraim, the inhabitants of Samaria that say, notice this, in the pride and stoutness of heart. God sent them a warning as the Assyrians attacked them. But instead of seeing it as a warning to return to God and to repent and be thoroughly right with God, to come back to worship the one and true living God, instead of that, what did Israel do? The Bible says this, they responded in the pride and stoutness of their heart. Isn't that an interesting thing? And this idea of pride, haven't we heard a lot about that recently? People are now proud to be proud. The stoutness of Israel's heart, instead of turning to God, they did the very opposite. They said defiantly, we will not bow to that. We will not repent. We will not return to God. We will, with stoutness of heart. That word stoutness is a very interesting word. It pictures someone who is so stubborn and hard-hearted and stiff-necked that they refuse stubbornly to turn. And that's Israel, a nation characterized by stubbornness and rebellion against God. So God had sent the warning. Now notice this. You'll remember we read, for all this his anger is turned not away, in verse 12. Again in verse 17, for all this his anger is turned not away. God sent in his mercy a warning to Israel as the Assyrians came and pitched battle against Israel. And the Assyrians returned to their kingdom. 10 years later in 721 BC, as Israel had rejected God, as Israel had rejected his warning, his mercy, they refused to obey him and they went headlong into their disobedience and idolatry. In 721 BC, about a decade later, the Assyrians came again. And this time, they would not spare. They destroyed utterly the northern kingdom. They took into captivity the Israelites. And the people who had once rejected God are now captives in Assyria. And their cities are destroyed. Their children have been destroyed. And the enemy of God's people had taken them. And their problem was verse 10. The Bible says this: as they heard this warning, as this first attack of the Assyrians came, this was their response. Verse 10, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. The pride in their hearts, their stoutness of heart brought them to this conclusion. Not that God had chastised them and they need to turn to God. That warning brought them to this conclusion. The bricks are fallen down. Things made of clay and straw. And so we will rebuild with hewn stones. We're going to rebuild what has been destroyed. We'll rebuild instead of clay and straw of bricks. We'll rebuild with granite and hewn stones. We'll make it bigger. We'll make it better. Will make it more amazing than we had before. And then the sycamores will be replaced. Sycamores, if you know much about them, we have the misfortune of having a sycamore tree in our yard. And it sheds in the springtime. And in the summertime, it sheds its bark. And in the fall, it sheds really sticky things. If you park your car anywhere near it, there's sticky things all over your car. It sheds all the time. It's not worth a whole lot. Sycamore trees are very knotty. They're very soft wood. They can't really be used for anything. They don't even really burn all that well. It's almost a tree that doesn't have a lot of value. And Israel said this: the sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with better, more valuable trees. We'll replace them with cedars. And so Israel made a very conscious choice. God had spoken to them. He had warned them, but in their pride, in their stoutness of heart, in their strong will, they said this: we will rebuild and it will be better and it will be stronger and we are defiant. And so secondly, let me bring you to this point, the connection. What connection does this have with the United States of America in the 21st century? How could we apply truths we find in this passage to the United States of America? Well, I believe we could make some comparisons. Certainly, we're not saying that America is Israel. There's a group of people called British Israelites. There's another very small group of people called American Israelites. We're not saying that America has replaced Israel, but what we are saying is, could we make some comparisons from Old Testament Israel and see what they did and see what America is doing today? I believe this passage helps us understand some comparisons. First of all, Israel had been prepared. Hadn't they? God, of all the nations, not because of their size, not because of their wealth, but because of God's grace, he chose them to be a bright light for his honor and his glory. Could we not say that the pilgrims who came over to worship God in freedom began our country, and the founding fathers who placed within our Constitution freedom to worship God as we pleased? God was preparing us. But not only that, God had protected Israel. Up until this point, they had known God's blessing, and in many ways, for many centuries, God's protection. The United States has been blessed geographically to have an Atlantic Ocean on one side, a Pacific on the other side, and America has known many, many decades of peace instead of war, like so many other continents of the earth seem to have so very often. And then God has prospered Israel, hadn't he? Could we say God has prospered the United States of America? The wealthiest country in the world. You say, well, I don't feel very wealthy, but compared to the vast majority of humanity, you are very wealthy. God has prospered us and blessed us and given us so many things, and we could compare how good and how merciful and how gracious God was to Old Testament Israel and say, God has blessed our nation and prospered us and protected us and given us so much to be thankful for, but instead of thanking God and worshiping him, we've turned away from him. And we seem to not only turn away, but enjoy turning away and running after all the things that are an abomination to God. The chastisements we find here in this passage, this is God chastising his people. He disciplines them and desires that they would respond rightly and correctly by returning to him. But instead of doing so, they run farther away, faster from him. How did in the past, when things occurred, people from the United States of America respond? In years past, in decades past, when tragedies occur, it was seen really as a call to return to God. Let me give you an example. Abraham Lincoln, during the Civil War, was asked why the Civil War had begun. And he made this statement. Listen carefully. I will give you word for word a quotation. "Nations," he said, "like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world. The Civil War may be but a punishment for our presumptuous sins. We have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power, but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved, multiplied, enriched, and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all those blessings were provided and produced by the wisdom of our own mind. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." You see, when the Civil War came, the people of the United States of America, the president and leader of the United States of America, came to this conclusion: this is a chastisement from God for sins in our nation. And in many cases, they cried out to God, and God brought deliverance and freedom. But the leader of the nation thought this: not we'll do better now, but we need to turn to God. Let me give a commentary on America. Let me ask you this question. Can you remember any time in recent history when we have suffered a cataclysm? When we have suffered some great defeat, some great attack? Can you remember September 11th, 2001? And can you remember the things that occurred after that? Pastor Sexton asked a group of men, Brother Matt Sexton and others, went up to New York City. We had the privilege, maybe about 14 or 15 of us, to go to New York City. We arrived just the day after September 11th, and we were there on Broadway. We had open-air gospel meetings. We were giving out gospel tracts. We had prayer meetings in a church there on Broadway five times a day, and many people came to every prayer meeting. If I remember correctly, during that week or so that we were up there, about 63 people made professions of faith just from dealing with them out on the street. People were coming into the church asking if the church was open because it had been such a shock. This great attack that America had never experienced before was such a shock. And people wanted to know, what is God saying? Are they ready? But about a week after all that happened, I can remember, perhaps you can as well, people speaking about, let's return back to, right, normal. And America began to do exactly that, return back to the normal that they had been previously. So revival, what some people thought, well, we'll have a revival, we'll experience something like that. Instead of a revival, what happened? America seemed to run farther away from God, faster than it ever had. And the warning that God sent, the warning that America should have heeded, instead of heeding it, people hardened their hearts. In fact, if you look at the congressional record, the United States Senate met on the next day, on September the 12th, 2001, the day after the 9/11 attacks. And I'd like to read some quotes from some of the U.S. senators on 9/12. Senator Chuck Schumer said this: "First, we are a resilient nation. We don't take anything on our knees." Senator Hillary Clinton said this: "We stand united to recover and rebuild in this aftermath of these tragic events. Senator John Kerry said this, "We should commit to rebuild the towers of the World Trade Center and show the world that we are not afraid, but defiant." Senate Majority Leader Tom Daschle, the leader of the Senate, said this, and I find this very interesting. You say, what does this passage have to do with 21st century America? Let's ask Tom Daschle. He said, and I quote, "There is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to us all at these times. Like this, quote, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedar trees." Does that sound familiar? He's reading from a different version, but that's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. That's not a commendation to rise up and rebuild and be resilient. This is a statement of rebellion against the God who is calling his people back to him. Don't you find that amazing? Just a few years later, when the governor of New York State, George Pataki, went to dedicate the cornerstone of the new World Trade Center called the Freedom Tower, a piece of granite had been hewn out of a quarry in New York State, and this large piece of granite was dedicated there at the base of the Freedom Tower to initiate the start of what would be bigger and better than the World Trade Center, the new Freedom Tower. And George Pataki said this as he dedicated this new granite cornerstone. He is dedicating it, and he mentioned this, in the spirit of defiance in Americans. Now, not only that, but on September 11th, 2004, just 3 years after the attack had occurred, at a congressional prayer breakfast, the vice presidential candidate, John Edwards, said this. He said, "There is a Bible verse that I'd like to quote. Good morning. On this day of remembrance and mourning, we have the Lord's word to get us through." There are over 31,000 Bible verses in the Word of God. Which Bible verse do you think he chose to read from? He said, and I quote, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." Don't you find that interesting? Don't you find that the very verse that Isaiah recorded for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that was a statement of defiance against God's merciful call to return to him, is quoted by the Senate Majority Leader, the vice presidential candidate, among others? I find that very interesting. You say, did these people know about that? I don't think these people understood the context of that verse. I don't think these people had some long-drawn understanding of history and biblical history. I think they just read a verse, but doesn't it tell us much about where our country has come to? Instead of responding in mercy to God's call to return to him, instead, what have we done? Oh, we've built the World Trade Center. It's taller than it used to be. It's higher than it used to be. We're more defiant than we ever were. We're more resilient than we ever were. Look at us. Look what we can do. When all the time God is calling us to himself. And instead of responding to God, we're running from him as a nation. Could I give you, thirdly, the correction? There is hope. Could I just say this? This is not all doom and all gloom. There is hope. Let me show you, if you would, the problem of America. Notice chapter 12, or chapter 9, verse 12. The Bible says this, "For all this, his anger is turned not away." You realize that God is still angry with the sin that is so easily practiced and promoted and celebrated here in this land. And God's anger is not yet turned away. Notice, if you would, chapter 9 and verse 17, the latter part of the verse. "For all this, his anger is not turned away." Do you remember the warning that Israel received? And instead of heeding the warning, they went headlong into their sin. And what happened just a decade later? They were utterly taken away. And God is being merciful to us, isn't he? He's been gracious to this nation. He gave us a warning. We've left it unheeded. We've gone the opposite way. And yet he still has mercy on us. Verse 21, the end of the verse. For all this, his anger is not turned away. But could I conclude from these verses that God still is going to chastise this nation? But he's given us a window of opportunity, a door of opportunity. For a little space, grace has been given unto us. Notice the patience of God. This is amazing to me. Though Israel had defied him, though in so many ways America has defied God and turned from him instead of to him. Notice this at the end of verse 12. The Bible says this, but his hand is stretched out still. What a wonderful, patient God we have. Notice verse 17. The last phrase in verse 17 says this, but his hand is stretched out still. Notice the last phrase in the whole chapter, verse 21. But his hand is stretched out still. And we can say, glory to God, by God's grace, his hand is outstretched still. He still offers to America hope. He still offers to America repentance. He still offers to America a time of cleansing and renewal. Why? Because his hand is outstretched still. Can you imagine someone in a boat seeking to save a drowning person, stretching out their hand, ready to save them, and yet that drowning person shakes their fist in that person's face. I don't want you to save me. And that's what America has done. God, with his outstretched hand, offers his grace, offers his mercy, and yet we defy him, we run headlong from him, and yet in mercy still he stretches out his hand. He is a patient God. But notice the people of God. What is the answer to all this? I believe that God is at work in this country. I don't believe he's forgotten us. I don't believe that he's turned his back on us, never to be remembered again. I believe he's taken a dealing with us. And I believe in all these things God is dealing. But how is it going to be fixed? What if we had some type of reformation and everybody in the U.S. Congress was now a better person? The U.S. Senate was now a better person. And even in the White House, that person was a better person. What about our state legislatures, our culture, our society? What if we could change all that? The heart of men would still be rotten to the core. The answer is something very interesting. The answer is not found in the White House or the State House. It's found somewhere else. My wife and I had an opportunity to visit many castles when we lived in the United Kingdom. And on one occasion, I remember taking a group of people to a well-known castle. We arrived right at the beginning of the opening hours. And the lady that sold us the tickets said this, "The grounds are open now, but the castle itself doesn't open for a half hour. But if you'll be there right in 30 minutes, the doors will open and you'll be able to get into the castle itself." So we stood around outside, looked at the beautiful gardens. And about 25 minutes later, we went up to the castle doors and a man dressed in kind of a period costume came to the doors and he began to describe these doors made of English oak, weighing tons apiece, big cast iron straps placed on the doors. They were made so that even a ram could not be able to knock those down, a ram that would be used by enemy forces. The doors were so hard that if the enemy shot fiery arrows at the wood was so hard that it wouldn't catch on fire and the arrows couldn't really stick. It was a door impervious to penetration. Nothing and no one could get through those doors made of cast iron and 4-inch thick English oak. They were absolutely impenetrable. He said you couldn't get through them even with a battering ram. But then he reached in a little satchel he had and he pulled out something quite small that fit in the palm of his hand. You know what he pulled out? He pulled out a key. He put the old skeleton key in a big lock and he turned it. And you could hear click, click. And those doors that weighed tons swung open. Not because some muscle man pushed them open, not because some battering ram knocked them down, but because someone had a key in their satchel and used the key to open the door. Could I say to you that there's a key to our nation? And it's not just simply the reformation of our legislators. It is the return of God's people to their God. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Would you turn there? I know you know the verse. Perhaps you could even quote it. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And I'd like to draw your attention to verse 13 before we look at verse 14. Solomon, the king, is praying as he dedicates the temple. And Solomon speaks to the people in verse 13 about God. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Verse 14. Would you say it out loud with me, please? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's the key. That's the key. Are you his people? Are we his people? Then we have a responsibility in our nation, don't we? As you turn back to your passage, let me just close with this. Isaiah chapter 1. Would you turn there just for a moment? Isaiah chapter 1. You say, but look at how small we are. We're just such a minority of people. The vast majority of our country doesn't honor God and revere who he is and respect his law and abide by his word. We're just a small, tiny group of people. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible says this, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. What an amazing statement. Do you know God does not have to work by the majority? So often in the Word of God, God does not just work through a remnant. He works through a small remnant. And then we find in this passage, God not only works through a small remnant, what does he work through? A very small remnant. I believe the people of God hold the key to open the doors of God's mercy for our nation. God is the one who is sovereign and in control, but he calls his people to the responsibility of doing exactly what they are to do. And so I conclude by saying this, what will we do with the truth? We've been warned, fairly warned, haven't we? What will we do? Will we just simply complain, gripe, get upset, or will we turn to God? As God's people, we have a responsibility for our nation to return to God.